Our scripture text today is in John 20, and we're going to start reading at John 11 and go through John 31. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 20, verses 11 through 31. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one on the head, one on the feet, at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he'd said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You may be seated. Now, don't miss what God's doing here. God is making foolishness the wisdom of this world. He's using the low and the base to confound and confuse the high and the mighty. Don't miss it. If you're not careful, you will. Whose testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus is John and the apostles most dependent upon? A woman. Now, I'm not degrading you. I'm just telling you that in the first century in Judea, a woman couldn't even be a legal witness in court. And not just a woman, but an unimportant woman at the low end of the social economic scale. who had been possessed with seven demons. That's whose testimony John and the apostles rests on for their understanding of the resurrection of Jesus. By the way, whose testimony is the most important in Luke for understanding and knowing anything about the incarnation of God? A 13-year-old girl, Mary. That's how God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. If we were choosing somebody that the most important event in the universe would be explained by, we would pick some famous person. Some person who is a great philosopher, a great writer, great politician, somebody who they would know his name for centuries thereafter because of his fame and his fortune and his brilliance. But no, God chose a woman. Because he did not want your faith to rest upon man, upon woman. The testimony upon which our faith in the resurrection of Jesus depends is not even the testimony of this little woman. It's the testimony of God through her. It's the testimony of God in the pages of Holy Scripture. It's the testimony of God's Spirit in your heart. And that's what our faith rests upon. Don't let your faith rest upon human emotions, human wisdom, human testimonies, human proof, human evidences. But your testimony is to rest upon the living God himself. How do I know Jesus physically arose from the dead? God told me he did. And he told me he did in the pages of Scripture through the mouth of a woman. Now we come to three other appearances of Jesus on that first resurrection day and the week that follows. And I tried to think of a name for my sermon. If you see the sermon in the bulletin, it's a stupid title. But I'm trying to emphasize something. Here Jesus appears, the risen Christ in all his glory, appears to Mary Magdalene, appears to, in a room that with the door shut, to only 10 apostles, Thomas wasn't there, and some other men and women. And then he makes himself known to Thomas. And what does he talk about? Deep theology. The thing that Jesus talks about after he arose from the dead was theology. Theology that you have to have faith to believe. Theology that you have to have think about in a submissive way to even understand. It amazed me what he said to Mary Magdalene. She wasn't a college graduate. Had a little education probably. So in order to understand the deep, and that tells you how important theology is. The thing Jesus wanted his disciples to get straight when he arose from the dead was their theology, their understanding about God, their understanding about their relationship with God, their understanding about life, that's the basis of everything. What does theology mean? It's made up of two Greek words. Theos, God, logos, word, a word about God. Theos, logos, theology. It's a word about God. That's what doctrine. Jesus is talking to them about doctrine. What is sound doctrine? It's revealed truths. It's truths we would not know if God had not revealed them to us. The human mind will never conceive of them. The human mind can never fully comprehend them. And the only way we can know these things that he told to Mary and Thomas and these other 10 people are known only by divine revelation and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So understand that whenever we talk about doctrine and theology, we're not talking about something icy cold, some kind of intellectualism. Because if that's what your theology is, it doesn't have any relationship with the Bible. if your theology is something that's just purely intellectual, it satisfies your curiosity, but it doesn't set your soul on fire, you don't know anything about true theology. Because when Jesus taught these people in John 20, theology, they were never the same again. Now, in order to understand what Jesus told these people in John 20, after his resurrection, and remember, what day is this on? This is Sunday. He's been in the grave for 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and now Sunday. It's in the morning, and he's teaching the disciples. And he is teaching them what he thinks they need to know in order to live life without his physical presence. But he knows they will not understand what he's telling them unless they remember what he taught them on Thursday. You can't understand what the risen Christ told his disciples on Sunday unless you remember what he taught them in the upper room on Thursday night before his death. So let's go back and look at some of the things he told the apostles. Remember, this is Thursday night before his death on Friday. And turn back to John 14. Let me just remind you of some things, or else you're going to miss it in our text. In John 14, verse 12, Jesus says to them, but where are the most important Darnells not here? Where's the new Darnell?
Sickness.
Sir?
Sickness.
Oh, no. I was looking forward to seeing. Okay, never mind. John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Here it is. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another helper, that is the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now notice Jesus saying, I'm leaving you. My physical presence is not going to be with you forever. But I have to leave physically and ascend to God's right hand so that I can send forth my Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. And in sending forth the Holy Spirit, I will be more intimately involved in your life than I am now as we're sitting in this room physically. Remember all that. So he says, I will come to you, verse 18. I'll come to you when the Holy Spirit comes to you and brings my presence into your life. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. But you will behold me, because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In other words, he's saying, right now, my physical presence, I'm with you. But when the Holy Spirit comes, and I ascend to my Father, and the Holy Spirit's poured out, I'll not only be with you, I'll be in you. Down in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We will come to him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Then in the 16th chapter and the 13th verse, this is all on that Thursday night now, 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And then you remember that after teaching them all these things on that Thursday, he led them in the, he prayed this great prayer. God the Son prays this great intercessory prayer to God the Father in John 17. Now, I'm reading these things to you. You got to remember what he said on Thursday night to understand what he's saying on Sunday morning. All right? So let's look at this prayer, John 17. And he says in verse 13, "But now I come to thee." This is God the Son incarnate talking to God the Father. "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone," just the 11 apostles, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." All right, you got Thursday night down? All right, let's go back to John. Mary was at the, you notice the first verse of the 20th chapter. Mary was at the tomb, sad, looking for the corpse of Jesus. She goes and tells the apostles. They come out to the tomb, Peter and John. They're confused. They're scared. They have faith, but it's not a very strong, intelligent faith. And then in verse 11, apparently Mary stays at the tomb. The apostles have gone back now to their homes, and Mary in verse 11 is standing outside the tomb weeping. You know what that word weeping means in Greek? Uncontrollable wailing. She's not simply sobbing there with a Kleenex. She is in upheaval. She's uncontrollably crying because she thinks that somebody has stolen the body of her Lord. And you know she calls him Lord. She may not understand things, but look at chapter 20, verse 1. And verse 2, she says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." And then twice in the passage that we're reading, she refers to Jesus as her Lord, her master, her king. She loved this man. She did understand that he was the Lord of her life. I mean, he had chased out of her life 7 demons. She was demon-possessed. And so she owed him an eternity of gratitude. And she loved him because of that. And she goes to his body, to the grave, because she's afraid that his corpse had not received proper treatment. It's his corpse she's looking for. Bear that in mind. So Mary stands out the tomb wailing uncontrollably. And as she wept, she stooped, because remember the opening to the tomb was low, and looked into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now, she hadn't looked in the tomb before. She looked in the tomb, and there were 2 angels. You'd expect angels to be connected with the resurrection of Christ. I mean, he's the king of angels. Angels were all the various aspects of his life. He was there at his birth. Angels were there at his birth. He has legions of angels to call to his side. So it's not unusual to see that there's 2 angels in this tomb, snow white, glistening, majestic, dressed in white, probably in the form of human beings. Angels are not human beings, but they can take the form of human beings. And so these 2 angels in white are sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now, Can you think of anything that had an angel at one end and an angel at the other? The Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know if it has anything to do with that, but how could you help but seeing that right from the Ark of the Covenant, the one that shed his blood steps out into the world. And they said to her, verse 13, woman, now there's the word again. Jesus called his mother woman. It's not being disrespectful. It's not woman. It's ma'am in Greek. Or it's dear lady. It's a word of respect and affection. So the angels say, dear lady, why are you weeping? Now, that there may have been a mild rebuke in that, you think? Why are you weeping? He told you this was going to happen. You heard him preach for a long time, and he said he was going to die, and on the third day he was going to rise from the dead. But they were concerned for him. They say, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord. Who's they? Who knows? They've taken away my Lord, my King, and I don't know where they've laid him. And I came to minister to his corpse, my dead Lord. Verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there. What made her turn around? She was looking into the tomb. These angels were talking to her. Why'd she turn around? Who knows? Maybe she heard something. Maybe the angels bowed when they saw Jesus, and she turned around. So she turns around, and there's Jesus. And she didn't know that it was Jesus. The one person she loved above all people in her life. Didn't recognize him. Now, why didn't she recognize him? Well, she wasn't expecting to see him, first of all. She was expecting to find a corpse. Number two, she'd been crying uncontrollably. But number three, the resurrected Christ cannot be seen unless he wants you to see him. You may see him, but you'll not see him as he really is unless God opens the eyes of your soul. You remember the two men on the road to Emmaus that day, and Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared as they were going down the road and walked with them for several hours. It's sort of humorous. And Jesus said, what's wrong? Why are you so troubled for? And they said, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been happening? Jesus has been crucified. And so he taught them for hours. They didn't know who was talking to him. He goes down to their house and they sit down in a meal. And they still don't know who's talking to him until their eyes are opened. Until he opens their eyes. You might appreciate Jesus was a great man, a great historical figure, the most loving man that ever lived, a great ethical teacher, but you'll never see him as he is, the resurrected Lord and King, unless God opens your eyes. She didn't recognize him. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, dear lady, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Not what are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? I'm not a corpse. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. Verse 16. Remember the native tongue of Jesus? and of Mary Magdalene? The native tongue language was not Greek. It was not Latin. It was Aramaic. It was a form of Hebrew. So I'm going to read this verse as if it was written in Aramaic, because Mary does use an Aramaic word. And Mary is a Greek translation of an Aramaic word. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Miriam, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. That's what she called him throughout her relationship with him. Normal word was rabbi. She's Aramaic. She heard him say her name as he had said it so many times before. And when she heard the word from the mouth of Jesus, Miriam. That's all it took. Why? Because my sheep hear my voice. This is the good shepherd talking to one of his sheep. My sheep know my voice, and I call them by name. Remember John 10? That's what he's doing. His sheep now hears his powerful voice, and he calls her out of any remaining unbelief and confusion into the full life of a living faith. Jesus said to her, Miriam, she turned and said to him in Hebrew or Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. See, John explained that in Greek for those that didn't speak Aramaic. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. He didn't say, don't touch me, don't start touching me. That's not what it says in Greek. It doesn't say in Greek, don't start doing something. It says in Greek, stop doing what you're doing. So he says to this woman whom he loved and saved, stop clinging to me. I can imagine she's there at his feet, holding his arms around his ankles and legs. Stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, John 14, but go to my brethren, John 17, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God and your God. Now, why did he say that to her? Isn't that what he wants us to do, is to cling to him? Well, you got to think about this thing. He says, stop clinging to me. Because I am ascending to my Father. I have not yet ascending. I'm in the process of ascending. In other words, she saw him. She's thrilled. She realized he's arisen from the dead. And she starts clinging to him and saying, I can see her now. Oh, praise the Lord that the old relationship is back. That the relationship, that relationship of love and affection that we've had, it's back, and we can have the old relationship back forever. Jesus say, no, we can't. I'm not going to be with you physically until the second coming. Don't start clinging to me. Don't cling to me as if I'm simply restoring an old relationship that you can hold on to. We're going to have a greater relationship than you have ever imagined. We're going to have a relationship of love and affection that you can't even begin to comprehend. As I told you, when I ascend to my Father, and I'm in the process of ascending, when I ascend to my Father, sit at his right hand, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit. And when I pour out my Holy Spirit, we're going to have union and communion, the likes of which we've never had before. I'm not only going to be with you, I'm going to be in you. And I'm bringing all the resources of God with me. So she's trying to keep hold of an old relationship. He said, no, that relationship is going to be far sweeter. So don't cling to me now. I'm ascending to my Father. And you notice he says in the last part of verse 17 in present tense, go back to my brethren, the disciples. What did he call them there so far? What did he call the disciples in John 15 on that Thursday night? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And you're my friends, if you keep my commandments. This is better than friends. There's a new relationship. I'm not going to call these people friends. I'm going to call them brothers. These are my family now. We're in a better relationship than ever before. I want you to go back to my brothers and say to them, present tense, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. I'm in the process of ascending to the greatest place of honor and authority and glory in the universe, the right hand of God. Where was he in between the times he revealed himself to people in these 40 days? I don't know. I'm not even going to think about it. I'm not even going to ask. He's in the process of ascending to God's right hand. That's going to take place in about 40 days. During that 40 days, he reveals himself to his people and says, when I am ascended, we'll be in a far closer relationship than we ever were before. And I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. We've emphasized, because John has, over and over in his book, that God is the Father of Jesus and the Father of believers, but in two different senses. That God is the Father of Jesus by nature, because God the Father is God and God the Son is God. God is the Father of believers by adoption. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. And so Jesus says, we're going to have a great union together. Your God, my God's going to be your God. My Father's going to be your Father. But he's going to be your Father only because he's my Father in a different sense. He's going to be your God only because he's my God in a different sense. I have had an eternal relationship as the Son of God incarnate. The Son of God throughout all eternity and incarnate since the virgin birth. And if that relationship is fiction, your relationship to God the Father and Son is fiction too. God can only be your Father because he's Jesus' Father. The two greatest lies of the 20th century is that God is the Father of all and all men are brothers. A lie. People cherish that lie. God's the creator of all men, but God is not the Father of all men. And all men are not brothers. We're only brothers in Christ. Go tell my brothers I'm ascending. We're only brothers in Christ if we have God as our Father and Jesus Christ as the Son of God incarnate. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I've seen him. He's not dead. Our Lord and our King still lives. And that he had said these things to her. There's the great testimony from the mouth of a woman on which the apostles depended. And she saw the Lord only because God opened her eyes. And then in verse 19, we come to a different situation. When there, and I love the way John says it. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, on that day, the day Jesus arose from the dead, that day, who can forget that day? He's writing it years later. On that day, in the evening, first day of the week, Jesus had arisen from the dead that morning. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, they'd locked themselves in. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now they're in this room. There's 10 apostles. Thomas is not there. Judas is dead. There's probably the two disciples from Emmaus. Some others. Some of the women are there. Small group of people. They got the doors locked. They've said, now they've killed our Lord. We're next. They're coming after us. So they were scared to death of the Jews, the leadership of the Jewish people. They locked the doors, and Jesus came and stood in their midst. How'd he get in that room? I don't know, and I don't care. Now, I bring it up because you have our Lutheran brothers and our Roman Catholic friends who say that when Jesus arose from the dead, his human flesh became omnipresent, so that his body, physical body, can be everywhere at the same time. Well, number one, that's not true. And number two, the reason it's not true is because if you're one of the traits of a created body is you can only be in one place at one time. Now, he was God, so he filled the universe with his presence. We're not talking about his deity. We're talking about his body. And the Lutherans and the Catholics have the view that with the resurrection, Jesus' body became omnipresent. It was divinized. Why do they believe that, you suppose? It's because at Mass on Sunday everywhere in the world, people eat the blood and eat the flesh of Jesus. And for that to be so, he's got to be everywhere at the same time. And he's not. The Bible teaches, the church has historically stood for the view that Jesus is two natures in one body, inseparable, undividable. They can't be confused. The flesh stays flesh. The Godhood stays Godhood. They're two natures in one body. So how do you get in a room? Well, if he was a ghost, he could have come right through the door, just sort of slid right through that door. It says he came and stood. I have no idea how he got in there, but he got inside that room with locked doors. He came from wherever he was and stood there in that room. Now, use your imagination. You're in that room scared to death. You're afraid the Jews are going to kill you. You think Jesus is dead. And there he is. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." That says a great deal about Jesus, doesn't it? He's not rebuking them. He's not saying, "Peter, why'd you betray me? Apostles, why'd you leave me when the women weren't afraid to leave? Why did you leave me when I was crucified on the cross?" Peace be with you. And then notice what he does. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Peace be with you. Look at my hands and my side. This isn't just a little have a good day. I have accomplished peace with God on your behalf by these hands and this side and this body that died on the cross. Can you imagine? The disciples look at him. They know it's Jesus now. I mean, he showed them their hands and side. This is unmistakable. This is not somebody they didn't know. It's not somebody faking it. This is Jesus that we saw crucified on the cross. He was identifying himself to them. But he was saying, this peace that I give to you is peace with God and peace of God in your heart, and I fully accomplished it by my death on the cross. Look at my hands. Look at my side. That's the basis of your peace with God. And then in 20, the last part of 20, he says, the disciples therefore rejoiced. And the Greek word rejoice is just burst into joy. They just exploded with joy when they see that it's really Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and he's given them peace. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. I mean, they didn't care that it was repetitious. They could listen to that 100 times. All right, John 17. Remember? Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You remember what he prayed? When he prayed to the Father, he said, Lord, sanctify my disciples by the truth. Thy word is truth. I sanctify myself on their behalf because I give them a mission that you gave me of bringing salvation and redemption to a lost and dying world. And now he's looking at the disciples who heard him say that prayer. And he says, I have stepped into this room to tell you that just as the Father has sent me, I also send you into this world. You're on a mission. You're to live the rest of your life in terms of that mission. And he's not just talking to the apostles, by the way, because it wasn't just apostles in that room. There were 10 apostles. There were some other men. There were some other women. There were several people in that room. The church was in that room. And he's saying to the church, you have a mission. As long as you live on this earth, your mission is my mission. And that is to bring salvation to people who don't deserve it through faith in me and repentance of their sins. That's you he's talking to. Just as if you were in that room. You're not to live for yourself. You're not to live for your own comfort, your own ease, your own affluence, your own pleasure. You're to see every second of your life as being on a mission. The same mission that Jesus was on, of saving sinners from the very punishment they deserve. So don't forget that. For 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. John's the only person of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to tell us that. That when he said, I've got a mission for you, just as the Father sent me, now I send you, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. When's the last time we talked about Jesus breathing on anybody? When there were hundreds of Roman soldiers that Thursday night coming to arrest him, and he blew them all down simply by one word, I am, and they all fell to the ground. It's the same Greek word that occurs in the Greek Old Testament. When God created man, it says, he formed him out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living person. And taking that same word, now Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. He brings a new life. He brings a new age. You remember that's been a theme throughout John. He turned water into wine, caused crippled people to walk. There was always this newness about what Jesus came to do. This Holy Spirit has come to give you new life and to empower you for mission. What's the mission? The bearing of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. The living out of the gospel. The sharing with the gospel. And he says in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's all you need to carry out your mission of preaching and teaching the word of the gospel. It's the word of the gospel that brings life. It's the Spirit-empowered word of the gospel that brings life. And he's not just talking to preachers. He's talking to his disciples. You have in your hand right now, you have in your hand a Spirit-empowered book that can change life in America as we know it. Other people are trying to change America into something else that we don't want it to be. You have the power in your hand to change everything. Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. Here's all the power that you need in order to take my word to the four corners of the earth. Remember what he said in Acts 1:8. It says, and Jesus says as he's ascending, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Do you ever feel powerless in the face of this, all of these wicked people that seem to control things? They outnumber us, which is true, right now they do. Do you ever feel so powerless? They have all the power, they have all the wealth. I feel so helpless. Whenever you say that, ask God to forgive you. Because the greatest power in the universe is the power that Jesus breathed on the disciples. Nothing can overturn him. And then he says this in verse 23. To the church in that room. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That is, if you forgive anybody their sins have been forgiven. If you don't forgive anybody of their sins are not forgiven. Now, that takes a whole sermon in itself because there's at least two other times in which Jesus says that. Does that mean now that individuals like the Pope, etc., say, I can forgive you of all your sins? No. All this is in the context of the mission and the Spirit. Jesus says to those who are on a mission of preaching and teaching the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, now you, as you speak forth that gospel empowered by the Spirit, have the power to forgive and to not forgive. So when you preach the gospel and you teach the gospel and you bear witness to the gospel and the Holy Spirit empowers those words of yours and they receive Christ and repent of their sins and believe that gospel, their sins are forgiven. And if anybody refuses to believe that gospel that's empowered by the Spirit that comes forth from your mouth, their sins are not forgiven. You don't have any kind of secret power to forgive people their sins. But it has to do with mission. It has to do with the mission of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. That when you and I witness to people, we're saying to them, if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and bow before Him, all of your sins will be forgiven. But no matter how bad they have been, Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. But if you refuse to repent and believe this gospel we're sharing with you, your sins will not be forgiven by God. You have the courage to say that to your friends and neighbors? It'll offend them, but it's their only hope. Their only hope is that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, will do to them as he did to you, and take the veil off your eyes and help them see Jesus as he has allowed you to see, and to be faithful in this mission that Jesus shares with you, so that when you speak, it's Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, speaking through you, empowered by his Spirit. And you're the only people in the world that has the power to forgive sin, because it's through that gospel that sin is forgiven. Don't keep your mouth closed. Don't just depend upon preachers to do it. It wasn't just preachers in that room with the locked doors. It was the church. And Jesus said to the church, receive the Spirit of God and get busy with the mission. And through you, I'll change the world. Let us pray. Lord, how precious these words are to us. What a great encouragement it is to know that Jesus, our Savior, did arise from the dead. Now, Lord, help us to be your faithful ambassadors, your faithful soldiers, your faithful witnesses. And, Lord, we do pray with all of our hearts that you will use us in leading people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God incarnate, and in believing, be given eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.